We want to continue on this morning with our study of Esther. Esther is one of those interesting books. I've pointed out that the name of the Lord is never used in the book of Esther. In fact, really, there's not a whole lot of religious content there at all on the surface, and yet we see God's favor and His sovereignty just permeating everything that happens as we look at the story of this young lady who was caught up in God's great plan. Last Sunday, we were introduced to a couple of the principal characters, King Ahasuerus and his queen, Queen Vashti. Ahasuerus is the name that was given to the man that history knows as Xerxes I. But the Hebrew name that was given to him is Ahasuerus. Xerxes ruled over the ancient Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC, and that year he was assassinated. And last week we started in Esther chapter 1. Esther 1 records that in the third year of his reign, King Ahasuerus threw himself a great party. The biggest party that you can imagine, the biggest party perhaps that the world has ever seen. It was a party, in fact, that lasted for 6 months, and it was capped off with a seven-day feast where everyone in the capital city of Susa could attend. Rich or poor, it didn't matter. Free or slave, it didn't matter. Great or small, everyone was invited to come and to celebrate and to eat and to drink freely. And on the last day of this great feast, the last of the 6 months that had gone before, Ahasuerus sent for his wife, the queen, Queen Vashti. She was to appear before the king and before all of the people who were attending, the men especially who were attending this great party. And she was called to come and to show off her beauty. Ahasuerus wanted to brag a bit about how beautiful his wife was. But as we saw last Sunday, Vashti refused to come. And in anger at the recommendation of his trusted advisors, Ahasuerus divorced Queen Vashti. And not only that, he banned her from ever again coming into the presence of the king. We saw last week as well that almost immediately after this party had ended, it was necessary for Ahasuerus to depart from Susa. There were rebellions that were breaking out in his kingdom, and so he accompanied his army out of the city, and for the next 4 years, Ahasuerus did not come back to Susa. He was out in the field putting down these various rebellions that were going on. His navy was defeated at the Battle of Salamis in September of 480 BC. And it was after this defeat that he returned back to Susa, his capital city. However, because in his anger he had deposed Vashti 4 years earlier, when he got back home to his capital city, there was no queen there waiting for him. And so his advisors recommended King Ahasuerus, it's time, you need to choose a new queen. And here's what we recommend. We recommend a beauty pageant. Now, one thing that becomes very clear about Ahasuerus is that when he did something, he did it big. And so this became the beauty pageant to end all beauty pageants. And the order went out throughout all of the land, his entire empire, all the way from India over to Ethiopia. And the order was gather up the most beautiful women in the land, bring them to Susa, to the capital city, and prepare them to meet with the king. And whoever the king is pleased with, that woman, whoever rises to the top, she is going to be chosen to be the new queen of Persia. And we ended last week with Esther 2:4, which says, this pleased the king, and he did exactly that. He sent the decree out. So let's pick up in the narrative now this morning in Esther chapter 2. And I'd like for you, if you would, to please stand again as we read God's word. I'll read and you can follow along with me. This text will be on the screen as well. We're starting in Esther 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away when Jeconiah was king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. The reading of the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in this portion of the book of Esther, we're introduced to two new characters, Mordecai and his cousin Hadassah, or by her Persian name, Esther. Mordecai and Esther, we are told, were Jews, and they were of the tribe of Benjamin. Just a brief history lesson. You may recall that in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord appeared to a man named Abram. And he said, Abram, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take you away from where you live now in Ur of the Chaldees, which was in southern Mesopotamia. And I'm going to take you, and I'm going to give you a land of your own. And I'm going to give you a people of your own, descendants. And I am going to make you a blessing to the entire world. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. God made this covenant, this covenant promise to do this with Abram. And it was an unconditional promise. There were no conditions. God didn't say, Abram, if you do this, I will do this. He simply said, by my choice, by my sovereign will, Abram, I'm going to raise you up as the father of this great nation. And of course, we see as the Bible unfolds after Genesis chapter 12, how God fulfilled this promise. He indeed did take Abram to the promised land, the land of Cana. And he brought him into that land temporarily for a period of time. And then he took him out of the land for a little while as well. But eventually, through Moses, he brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And that became their land. He also made Abraham into a great nation, just as he promised. In fact, at another point, he told Abraham, if you look at the sand of the seashore, if you look at the stars of the skies and try to count them, so shall your descendants be. And of course, God did exactly this. He multiplied the Israelites while they were in captivity in Egypt. And by the time they left Egypt, as Moses was leading them out of there, there were millions and millions of these Israelites that had come through the one son, Isaac, who was the son of promise. And third, God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. And as we follow the narrative of the scripture out, we find that God was talking about one man who would be the one who would bless all the nations. And it would not be Abraham, it would be his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, and who Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that it was he who would be the one who one day would be a blessing to all nations, because he would die on the cross so that the sins of all could be paid for through faith in him. But long before Jesus came, in God's perfect timing, he fulfilled these other promises. He took Abram and his household from Ur to the land of Cana. He said, this is your land. He gave Abraham the son Isaac. His son Isaac had another son, whose name was eventually that of Israel. God changed his name to Israel from Jacob. Israel had 12 sons, we find out in Genesis. 12 sons, And one of those sons was born to him in his old age, and that son was Benjamin. And now here in Esther chapter 2, verse 5, we learn that Esther and Mordecai were Israelites, and they were from the tribe of Benjamin. They were descendants of that last son of Israel. We're also told in verses 5 and 6 that Mordecai's great-grandfather Kish was among the captives from Judah who were carried away into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. And we've spent some time laying down the foundation historically of what happened and when that happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in with his army to Judah. He surrounded Judah, and on three different occasions, he took captives with him and deported people back to the land of Babylon. This occurred 100 years earlier. I think this is significant because it tells us that neither Mordecai nor Esther had ever lived in Judah. They had never known the land of Judah. They had never known freedom. They had been a captive their entire lives there in Susa, the citadel. We're also told in verse 7 that Mordecai was bringing up Esther, who was the daughter of his uncle. So she was a cousin in some way to Mordecai. There may have been quite an age difference because clearly Mordecai assumed the role of a father figure to Esther. We're told nothing about why Mordecai was raising Esther except that she had been orphaned and had neither father or mother. What else do we learn about Mordecai? Well, in Esther 2:21, we learn that Mordecai was seated at the king's gate, and there he overheard a plot to assassinate the king. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But as we read further in the narrative, it becomes very clear in chapters 3 and chapter 4 that Mordecai was not at that gate by happenstance. It wasn't that Mordecai just happened to be passing through at that particular moment. In chapter 3, verse 2, we're told that all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. He's another guy we'll talk about. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command by refusing to bow down to Haman?" It seems as we read these verses that Mordecai was well known to these servants of the king who were there at the king's gate, perhaps because Mordecai was one of them. Perhaps Mordecai was a minor official of some kind whose station of duty was right there at the king's gate. And so it was his habit day by day to go there and to do his work, whatever that work was, right there at the king's gate. This would perhaps help us to understand why in chapter 4, verse 2, when Mordecai learned of the plot to destroy the Jews, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate there in sackcloth and ashes. There's no real indication here in the book of Esther that Mordecai was a person of status or of any real influence in Susa, at least initially. But we do know that he was Esther's guardian. He was very much like Esther's father. And that once Esther became queen, she still looked to Mordecai as that father figure, as that person who had authority and had influence and could give her wise counsel. We're going to find out as the narrative progresses that Mordecai became a very important person. He rose up from being basically a nobody in the Persian Empire until by the end of Esther, we find that he is reigning as one of the top leaders there in the empire. But I think the fact that all through that Esther was willing to submit to Mordecai, to look to him for wisdom, and to be under his authority tells us something about that loving bond that existed between Mordecai and his younger cousin. Well, speaking of Esther, what do we know about her? She's the second character that is introduced in our passage. We know that she also was an exile from Susa. She was a Jew. We know that her father and mother were dead. She had been raised by her older cousin Mordecai, and there was this deep bond of love and respect between them. Her given Jewish name was Hadassah. It means myrtle. And like all of the Jews in exile, she also had a Persian name. And that Persian name was Esther, which means star. As we get further into the account, we're going to learn that probably in public, Esther went by that name Esther, not by Hadassah, because, it was not well known that she was a Jew, and that becomes important a little later on in the narrative. But I think beyond her name and some of those details, as I was studying through the account this week, there were two particular other things that really stand out to me about Esther. The first, of course, is that she is a physically beautiful young woman. Verse 7 says that she had a beautiful figure and she was lovely to look at. And so when the king's edict was proclaimed, the edict that said, let all the most beautiful women of the entire empire be rounded up and brought to Susa, Esther was among those young women who were gathered up and taken into the king's harem there in Susa and placed in the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch. Clearly, there was something in her physical appearance that set Esther apart from most other women. She had a great natural physical beauty, or she would have never been selected for Ahasuerus' beauty contest in the first place. However, in the book of Esther, we learn that something more important was true of Esther. She was beautiful on the outside, yes, but she was more beautiful on the inside. As we see the book of Esther unfold, we learn that Esther is a young woman with beautiful character. And we'll see many evidences of this that I will unfold as we go through the narrative over the next couple of weeks. For example, in verse 8, it says that Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Now, think about this for a minute with me, if you would. I think sometimes when we who are really familiar with the Scripture, and we're familiar with these stories that take place in Scripture, I think sometimes we get a little bit desensitized to the humanity of the people who are involved. We kind of just view them as people in a story, but we don't often take time to think about these are real people who lived real lives, very real human beings in these circumstances that we read of that are so often terrifying circumstances or difficult and dehumanizing circumstances like the one that Esther goes through here in chapter 2. And I want you to think for a moment with me, if you could, what it must have been like for Esther, this young woman, probably a teenager at the time. We know she was not yet wed. That is one of the reasons that she was selected, because remember the edict that went out was gather up all the virgins. Ahasuerus was not interested in pulling in married women. She was to be pure and she was not to be married. And in that culture, the Jewish women married young, still in their teens. And so it's very likely that Hadassah or Esther was just a young woman, just a teenage girl caught up in all of this that's taking place. Furthermore, she had been raised in a very conservative Jewish home, probably in a sub-community of Jews there in the capital city. The Jewish culture was extremely conservative. And she had probably been protected in that culture from much of what else was going on in the Persian culture around her. Furthermore, she was a captive in a foreign land. This was not her home. She was very much aware of this. There was a great deal of wickedness that took place around her, and yet my guess is that Mordecai had tried to do his best to insulate her from that and to protect her from that. And yet here she is, this young girl, in her early, maybe her mid-teens, who is suddenly whisked away, undoubtedly against her will, undoubtedly against Mordecai's will, by the officials of the king. And we're not told how this happened exactly, but maybe we can imagine in our minds a little bit. Maybe we can imagine that Mordecai and Esther are out at the market, and all of a sudden an official shows up and looks at Esther and says, "Yeah, take her," and takes her away from Mordecai. Or maybe they're at home and there's a knock on the door one evening. And somebody says, "Open up in the name of the king," and there are soldiers there, and they say, "Take her, take that girl right there in the corner." And they take her away from Mordecai, and they take her away from everything she's ever known. Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the loss? Can you imagine how she is terrorized? Can you imagine how her sense of identity is ripped away in that moment? She is no longer the daughter, I could say, of Mordecai. She is now chattel to be used by the king as he desires in his harem. Think if we can get some sense of that loss, some sense of that fear that she must have experienced that will help us to understand a little bit more about Esther's character. I don't know how much Esther understood about what it meant to go into the king's harem. It was not a good thing. Yes, I mean, in one sense, she got to live in the lap of luxury. She would have all the food she could possibly want. She would have fine clothing and everything else, but she was a slave. As a woman in that harem, Esther became a sex slave for the king and for anybody else that he chose to give access to that harem. Lynn and I went to see, what's the name of that movie, Lynn? Sound of Freedom yesterday. If you haven't seen that movie, I don't often recommend movies. Most of them are just trash, but this one is worth seeing. It's about the child sex trade that is going on right now, and it's sobering. It's sobering. But that's what happened to Esther. She got caught up in this, and once she was in the king's harem, she no longer had any rights. She no longer had any freedoms. She no longer had any control over herself or over her situation. She had no longer even control over her own body. She was there to be used at the will of this powerful man, Ahasuerus. She was the property of the king for his pleasure. Must have been tremendously difficult. Must have been tremendously traumatic for Esther and for Mordecai as well. I think as I read this account of Esther about some other young people who experienced something similar to that, I think back to Genesis, to Joseph, and how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold off into slavery and taken into Potiphar's household and wrongly accused and ended up in prison. And yet God was working in Joseph's life to prepare him and to provide for the people, for his own family who would one day face a great famine. Or I think of Daniel. Daniel was one of those captives who was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, taken as a person who was going to be brought into the king's court to serve him. I think about what that must have been like for Daniel. Again, ripped away from his home and ripped away from his family. And yet, in all of these cases, Joseph and Daniel, and now here in Esther, we see that God is using these events, these traumatic situations in their life, to develop their character and to allow that inner fortitude, that inner beauty that each one of them had to be shining through and to be seen and to be recognized by others. Most importantly, however, we see faith. We see young men and a young woman, Esther, who has faith in her God, and who is going to walk according to that faith. And because of that, Esther, because of that interior, inside, inner beauty that she has, I think much more than her outer beauty, that's what initially it captures their attention, right? But as she is there with them in the harem, and as she is being observed, I think it's that inner beauty that causes Esther to begin to rise up to the top. Verse 9, in fact, says, "And the young woman, Esther, pleased him," that's Haggai, "and won his favor. And Haggai quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, And he advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Very quickly, Esther begins to rise up to the top. Again, as I've said, undoubtedly her beauty, her outside beauty, worked in her favor. That was one of the reasons, obviously, that she was taken in the first place. But if I had to, I would be willing to bet that it was her inner beauty that captured the attention and respect of Haggai. Esther's there with 400 other of the most beautiful women in the world. How do you really stand out among that? She was beautiful on the outside, of course, but there was something else that set her apart from all those other women. I think we get a taste of what that was in chapter 2, verse 10. It says that Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, Mordecai understood that the Jews were not a particularly well-liked group of people there in Susa, and that it could be dangerous for Esther to let on that she was a Jew. And so Mordecai had told her at some point, whether it was when they were taking her away or maybe in some conversation later down the road, Esther, be careful. Be careful. Don't make it known that you are a Jew. But what stands out to me is that Esther was obedient to Mordecai, even once she was in the harem. Esther very well could have said, hey, look, I'm one of the royal harem. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you, Mordecai, to give me a command? But she didn't. Even in that harem, even as she was competing to be queen of all of the empire, she continued to follow the wisdom and the instructions of this father figure in her life. I know that there are a lot of young people today who are just itching to get out from underneath the authority of their parents, to be able to live the way they want to live, to be able to do what they want to do. There are a lot of young prodigals in our churches, but I think here we see an example of someone whose character was godly. She was no longer required to be underneath Mordecai's authority, and yet she willingly chose to stay there and to submit to Mordecai out of love and to listen to his wisdom and his advice. And I would just say to the young people here, don't be so hasty to get out. Don't be so quick to get out from underneath mom and dad's wisdom. It's a loving wisdom. It's a loving authority. Well, there's a second way here that I see Esther's character being displayed, and that's in verse 15. And verse 15 says that when the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Esther was being groomed. She was in that harem, and the idea was that at some point the king was going to require her to come in and to spend a night with him. All of those women are being taken for a test, basically. It's kind of a crude way of saying it, but that's what was happening. And at some point, Esther was going to have to go in. And the time came for that to happen. And Esther was given the freedom to choose whatever. She could wear whatever she wanted to wear. She could take in whatever jewelry she wanted to take in. She could take in some of her servants to be there with her. She could put on makeup. She could put on fragrances, perfume, and so on. She had the full choice. And yet, we're told here in verse 15 that when that time came, she looked to Haggai for his wisdom. I think that's quite remarkable. I think this is the evidence of Esther's humility and her wisdom. There's no indication that as Esther was being prepared and as she was rising up in the ranks and was obviously gaining favor, there's no indication whatsoever that she began to become haughty or prideful, or that in any way she lorded her position of favor over the other women in the harem. To the contrary, she remains teachable, and she remains humble and submissive. And so when she's called to appear before the king, she wisely says, what would you do? What would you do, Haggai? How would you dress? What would you put on as far as my hair, as far as some perfume, as far as some jewelry perhaps? This demonstrates great wisdom and great humility. And what we're going to see as this wonderful little book unfolds is that God uses this wisdom and this humility to save her life, to save Mordecai's life, in fact, to save the lives of every Jew in the Persian Empire, to keep them from utter annihilation. Well, verse 15 ends with this conclusion, and this is where we end today. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And I think here we can safely conclude that the author now is no longer talking about her beautiful physical appearance. That was the initial draw. That was the initial attraction. But I believe what is winning her favor among all there in the king's court is that beautiful inner being, her character. And I think this is one of the most important lessons that we can draw from Esther. For all of us, yes, but especially again for our young people here. And it's this lesson, your inner character, who you are on the inside, is far, far more important than how you appear on the outside. We spend so much time looking after our physical appearance, selecting the right clothing and the right cosmetics, and if you're a woman, jewelry, or if you're a guy, maybe it's your hairstyle or whatever the case. We spend so much time and so much energy being concerned about our outward appearance and what people think of us on the outside. And yet, as we look at examples in the scripture, young men like Daniel, young men like Joseph, young woman like Esther, what we find is that God isn't concerned with outside appearance. That's not His concern. The Lord is concerned with who we are in that inner person. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you know what I think we draw from this is it's not just the Lord. Because people can recognize character as well. And people might initially be caught up in the outward initial appearance. That might be the first impression that somebody makes. But we all have known and we've all experienced that after you've spent time with a person, you begin to see what the inside person really is like. And sometimes we look at that person who's just beautiful on the outside and we say, yeah, but he or she, they've got a wretched character. And other times we look at somebody who maybe isn't as attractive on the outside, and yet as we get to know them, we see the beauty of that inner man or that inner woman start to rise to the top, and they become beautiful in our eyes because of that. And that's how the Lord looks at each one of us. And so I close the message this morning just with this simple admonition, and it is just this. Brothers and sisters, pay more attention to your character than you do to your outward appearance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson in this little book. And thank you that there are so many more lessons that we're going to run across here as we study Esther's life. Thank you that you are far more concerned with who we are on the inside than who we are in our appearance on the outside. And my prayer, Lord, is that each one of us would be far more concerned and spend far more time developing our inner character, our godly character, than we spend worrying about our outside appearance. Father, we thank you for this time to worship you today, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.